When it comes to work professions, who do you trust the most? That's a question that various market research companies and others, such as Roy Morgan, ask in a survey that they conduct every year. And after they've asked the question and collated the answers, they produce a list that shows to what extent people in those professions are trusted, ranked from the most trustworthy to the least trustworthy. Now, you probably wouldn't be surprised to learn that the people who Australians trust the most include healthcare workers and those in the emergency services. So doctors, nurses, paramedics, police, and this may surprise you a little bit, right up there at the top are pharmacists and dentists. I guess in the case of dentists, you don't have to like them, just know that they're a trusted person. And in fact, for as many years that the Roy Morgan people have been doing this survey, nurses have always come out on top in the number one position and have always attracted a rating of at least 90%. And if you think about it, those kinds of professions are the kinds of people that we have to trust, aren't they? Because we put our lives into their hands, so they must be trustworthy. And it isn't all that surprising that Australians think are the least trustworthy people, the lowest ranking professions. I have a list. Anybody like to hazard a stab at who might be down the bottom of the list?
NASA.
Who?
NASA.
Not on my list. Not on Roy Morgan's list.
Used car salesman.
Used car salesman.
Politicians.
Politicians are there.
Bankers.
Bankers are in the lower half, but they're not down at the bottom. It could have changed. The results I'm looking at are 2017 results. So they asked the question in 2018, they'll publish it in 2019, so don't quite have the latest one. Bankers may well be down the bottom at the moment. Anybody else? So politicians, yes, car salespeople, yes, particularly used car salespeople. Real estate agents are there. Insurance brokers are there. Telemarketers are there. And talkback radio announcers are there at the bottom. They're the lowest ranking professions, and almost routinely so. And the thing about them is that they all have jobs that require them to use words to persuade people, don't they? And that sometimes involves making promises. And I reckon many of you have experienced their smooth talking, their insincere flattery, and their hollow promises as they've tried to sell you something or buy your vote. And as part of your experience, you've undoubtedly struggled with their credibility. After all, it is all about credibility. Isn't that what's at the heart of the matter? Because when a person's actions match their words, they're very credible. They're believable and trustworthy. But when their actions don't line up with what they're saying, then it's a different story. We have a problem. And this is very much an issue for us as Christians. Because as Christians, our credibility counts. Our lives and our words have to line up. Because people will judge our message by the lives that we live. The gospel is authenticated by the lives of those that proclaim it. And way back in the first century, when the church was being established by the apostles, this was no less an issue, especially for the church leaders, such as the apostle Paul, whose credibility was challenged again and again by people saying things about his life which weren't actually true. Now, a little bit of background first before we go any further. In the Greco-Roman world at that time, people loved philosophy and they loved the philosophers. So one of the things you might do if you wanted to have a good time with your friends would be to get them together and go out together to hear one of these philosophers speak. Kind of like us going out to a rock concert or to the theatre. And like a touring rock band or theatre company, these philosophers would go on tour. There was a speaking circuit. So they were on a speaking tour. They set up their soapbox in each place they went to and teach their ideas to the people that were gathered around them. So this is what they did for a living because people were entertained by that kind of thing. Now some of the people who did this kind of thing targeted, if I can use this term appropriately, the religious market instead. They preached and taught religious ideas to those who were more spiritually inclined, but for the same purpose, for the purpose of emptying out their pockets. And sometimes they target Christians. They preach about God, not because they believed, but because that's how they made their money. They were false teachers. They were con artists. You could think of them as religious salesmen. But as Paul says in the first 16 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're not like that. That's not us. We're not like those religious salesmen. So if you've closed your Bible, why don't you grab it again and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And remember that although we ascribe this letter to Paul as the author, just remember that he's writing on behalf of his co-workers, his companions as well, namely Silas and Timothy. And when we come to chapter 2, the only way we can make sense of why Paul says what he says here is because that they've heard that their enemies in Thessalonica are saying things to undermine their character and reputation. They're attacking their credibility. Perhaps they were saying things to people like, don't believe Paul, don't believe Silas, don't believe Timothy, because they're just in it for the money. And so, in chapter 2, Paul defends his credibility and, of course, the credibility of Silas and Timothy. Why? Why does he have to do that? Well, he has to do it because it impacts on whether or not people will believe the gospel message that they're proclaiming. You see, what's at issue is the believability of their message. And ultimately, it's people's salvation that's really at stake here. So, why should Paul and his companions be trusted? And by extension, why should the Christians in the Thessalonian church be trusted? And by further extension, why should we be trusted? What must we do to be credible? Are we credible? And if there's a gap in our credibility, what must we do to be credible? Well, I could give you the short answer and we could sort of close up real quick. The short answer lies in imitating the message and motives and methods of our Lord Jesus. That was the approach of Paul and his co-workers, who in turn demonstrated this to the Thessalonians. So if you cast your eye back to chapter 1 verse 5 for a moment, in the last sentence Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And then he reminds them of what this looked like over in chapter 2 by essentially contrasting their message and motives and their methods to the false prophets and false teachers and all manner of con artists that were trying to discredit them. Then in verse 6 of chapter 1, we learn the Thessalonians were imitating Paul and his companions, who in turn, verses 7 and 8, had become a model for believers everywhere. So this morning I'd like us to learn from the motives and the methods that Paul describes in chapter 2, so that we would also be credible as individuals and together as a church. And there's really two main things that I want to show you here in these 16 verses. So, okay, the first reason that their message was believable was because of their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel and saving the lost. This is what verses 1 to 6 are about. So let's look at verse 2 to begin with. Paul says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So let's get ourselves into Paul's sandals for a moment. He's on his second missionary journey, And as we discovered in Acts chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago, he goes to Philippi because God wanted Paul to take the gospel to Macedonia. God wanted the gospel in Europe. And when Paul got to Philippi, he began his ministry in the usual way, which was to preach the gospel in the synagogue. And then, as so often happened, that divided people. Some believed the message and put their faith in Jesus, and others didn't. And so, as often happened, some of the people became hostile. In this case, in Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested. Then they were stripped and beaten and flogged and then thrown into prison. Now, do you remember what happened after that? We're only going back a couple of weeks. Do you remember what happened yesterday? Yes, so they got out of prison with God's help. So there was some supernatural activity that enabled them to escape from the prison. But they only went as far as the prison guard's home, didn't they? They went and had breakfast or a cup of tea with the prison guard, who was panicking because he felt like he was going to get executed now that the prisoners had escaped. So Paul and Silas went to the prison guard's home, didn't they? And the prison guard and all his family were converted. They became Christians. And after that, Paul and his companions left town. They left Philippi. And that took us to Acts chapter 17, which describes Paul and Silas and Timothy moving on to the next town, which of course was Thessalonica. It's just a mere 150-kilometre walk to the south. And Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica. As usual, he went to the synagogue first and preached there. Some of the people believed and became Christians, and others didn't. But then some of the people became hostile. Some of the Jews became jealous, we're told. A mob was formed. The people who were angry or hostile towards Paul went to the marketplace and looked to pick up some blokes who were itching to have a fight. And so a mob was formed. And then there were riots in the city. And it was all because of Paul. And it was all because of the message, the gospel message that Paul was proclaiming. And so then, with Silas and Timothy, he had to leave town under the cover of darkness. Now, Paul suffered, didn't he? Physically, as did Silas and Timothy. So here's the question. Why did they continue to preach the gospel if that's how people reacted to them? Why did they continue to preach the gospel message if that was the kind of treatment they were going to receive everywhere they went? Because if they were just in it for the money, what do you think they'd do? What would you do? Well, they changed their message, wouldn't they? To a different message, to a message that everyone liked, to a message that everyone wanted to hear, to a message that everybody would applaud. But have a look at what Paul says at the end of verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts." In other words, Paul's saying it's not the approval of people that counts. It's God's approval that counts. When it comes to the message, the gospel message, it's much more important to be pleasing God than it is to be a people pleaser. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy were motivated by being faithful to God and pleasing Him. It's God's approval that counts. So in suffering for the sake of the gospel, what's happening, we're learning here, is that God is testing their hearts. Can you see that? It's about proving where their hearts are really at. And that's what the pressure of suffering does. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if a person is willing to suffer for a message, then it's much more likely that they'll actually believe the message to be true. So suffering was something Paul and Silas and Timothy would and did gladly bear for the sake of God's sheep, for God's elect, just as our Lord Jesus was willing to suffer in order to achieve our salvation. And how different is this Christ-like view of suffering from that of the false teachers and con artists who avoid suffering at all costs? Let me show you. Keep your thumb in piece of paper or whatever in 1 Thessalonians and flick over to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. Jesus is declaring that he's the good shepherd. I want to read to you a few verses starting in verse 10, John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, anyone who's not genuine about the gospel message will run away from suffering for the sake of the lost. Why would you suffer for God's elect if you weren't genuine about the gospel message? But as Paul and Silas and Timothy demonstrated, not running at the prospect of suffering on account of the gospel is testimony to their authenticity and their credibility. And because they relied on God to empower their words, to empower their message, and draw those who heard that message to himself, then they didn't need to use clever tricks or deception or manipulative methods. And Paul mentions this back in verse 3 of our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error." That is, he's saying we believe our message is unequivocally, absolutely correct. "The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Now, the word in the original language that's translated here is "trick you." It's quite an interesting word. So it's a word that means using bait to hook something or someone. So think of a fishing hook with bait on it. That's the nature of the word that Paul is using here. It's a very descriptive word picture, isn't it? The bait looks attractive to the fish and they can't see the hook inside it. So Paul's saying that we don't use tricks, we don't use bait to suck people in, to hook people. We don't try to hook people by being deceitful or using some kind of decoy or treachery. And there's some other things that false teachers and con artists use to manipulate and win people over, which we don't do, says Paul. Have a look at verse 5. He begins with this phrase, "you know," and it's splattered all through these 16 verses. So he's reminding the Thessalonians, saying, "You know this, you know that, and you know it because we were there with you and you saw it or you experienced it with us," whatever the case may be. So verse 5, "you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask, cover up greed. God is our witness." Okay, flattery. What's the difference between complimenting a person and flattering a person? When you're complimenting someone, whose interest are you concerned about? Whose benefit is the compliment for? Yeah, it's for the benefit of the person that you're complimenting, isn't it? Because you want to encourage them. Now, you can say exactly the same thing to a person, but it can be flattering. For whose benefit is the comment made when it's flattering? Well, it's for your benefit, isn't it? It's for the benefit of the person making the comment. Because they want the other person to feel good about them. So they turn on the charm, they sweet talk, so that the other person will become ingratiated with them, so that the other person will perhaps follow them, so that the other person will join their group, their ministry, their church, their whatever. They flatter people for their own benefit. So Paul says, look, you know when we were there with you that we didn't do that. His actions say that he'd rather go to prison than change the message and flatter people. Okay, so that's the first reason why Paul and his co-workers can be trusted. They were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for saving the lost. The second reason why Paul and Silas and Timothy had credibility comes from verses 6 through to 12. And it's because of the way that they shared their lives. Now let me read what Paul says about this for you, starting from the second part of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, they never asked the locals for a bed. They never asked the locals to provide food for them, or indeed to look after any other needs that they may have had. Now, they could have. They are entitled to, is what I mean by that. Because the Bible clearly teaches that people in full-time ministry should be looked after materially by those who they serve. Paul himself makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I won't read it to you, but I'll kind of paraphrase it or summarize it. He says, by way of examples, what soldier serves on the front line at his own expense? Or what farmer doesn't reap some benefit from the harvest? And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament where the law says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And he's saying, look, well actually that is referring to us. The worker deserves his wages, etc., etc. So it's quite clear in the Bible that people in full-time ministry ought to be provided for by those who serve. But there were situations where Paul and his co-workers decided to give up that right for the reason of credibility. And that's what they did in Thessalonica. And that's also what happened in Corinth as well, which is where Paul is as he writes this letter. He says, while they were in Thessalonica, verse 9, they chose to work with their hands night and day. Presumably tent making. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And so they worked night and day just so that they didn't have to put their hand up or require any material help from the Thessalonians. And in that is the proof about the credibility of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Because if anyone's going to say that these guys were just in it for the money, that they're lining their own pockets, then Paul's able to say, hey, look, no way. We didn't get one cent from them. We didn't get any kind of support from anyone. We actually worked so that we would not be a burden to anyone. And that's the exact opposite to the way that religious salesmen usually operate. It's actually interesting that around that time, so the mid to late first century, Christians started to get really fed up with travelling preachers who were just in it for the money. And at the end of the first century, or the early part of the second century, we're not exactly sure of the date, but in any case, a book for Christians was written by Christians, and it was called the Didache. It's also known as the Teaching of the Apostles. It's not biblical, but what it does do is contain some fairly straightforward guidance on early church practices and ethics. Some parts of it are quite legalistic, and in fact, some bits of it don't match what the Bible says. But nevertheless, it gives us a very interesting insight into how some of the Christians were thinking at that time. And it's got some advice on what attitude they should have towards travelling preachers. Want to hear some of that advice? In one section it says, if a visiting apostle remains somewhere at a place for 3 days, he's a false prophet. So if he's there for 2 days, that's fine. He's a fair dinger prophet. But 3 days, no. Yeah, he's a false prophet. That's what it says. And in another section it says that if he takes anything from God's people other than a loaf of bread, then he's a false prophet. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, this clearly isn't biblical, but it does help us to get a sense of the frustration of the Christians at that point in history. And what Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying in their letter to the Thessalonians at this point here in chapter 2 is that, well, we're not like that. We're squeaky clean. Nobody could accuse us of being like those false prophets, those false teachers, those con artists. And one of the critical reasons Paul goes on to say for this is because they loved people. Remember, they were in Thessalonica reaching out and teaching. They loved people. You see that in verse 7. Paul says, we cared for you like a mother caring for her children. Because I don't know what sort of image pops into your mind when you look at that picture yourself or think about that picture yourself. But it had all the connotations of a woman serving their young children 24/7. There's no clocking off. It's not shift work. They're there to meet all the needs of their children. Clothing, food, and whatever else they might need. Helping them. Not exploiting them. Not ripping them off. And Paul says, we were like a mother to you. And in verse 11 he says that they dealt with them as a father deals with his children. And so we encouraged you and we comforted you and we urged you to live lives worthy of God. So that's how they treated people in Thessalonica. And he puts it very nicely in verse 8. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You see, the whole issue that Paul's addressing here is the issue of credibility. And what we see Paul saying here is that the kind of people we were when we were with you is that we were transparent. We had nothing to hide. We weren't hiding anything. You got to know us. We got to know you. Our lives were completely open to you, for you. And that's important, isn't it? It goes to credibility. It's about hearing the words that come out of a mouth and knowing the lives of the person who owns that mouth and seeing if they're in sync. Does the person walk the talk? And that's why Paul says in verse 8 that we shared our lives with you. In other words, we were an open book. You could see if our lives matched the message. Because Paul recognized how important that credibility is. And it sure did count for the Thessalonians. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So what this amounts to is that the Thessalonians had heard their preaching, the preaching from Paul and presumably Silas and Timothy. And in addition to that, and at the same time, they'd also witnessed how Paul and Silas and Timothy were living their lives. And they saw the consistency between the two. And they believed the message that was being proclaimed to them. Now, of course, they became Christians because ultimately the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. The Holy Spirit was opening their hearts to the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerated them. The Holy Spirit began transforming them. But here's how it works. God uses his people God uses the words of his people. And God uses the lies of his people to draw people to him. And so credibility counts. Living lives worthy of God. So individually and collectively, let's be credible. If we want people to hear, accept and embrace the proclamation of the gospel that comes from our mouths as we meet with them and interact with them, then our lives must be consistent with that message. We must be living our lives in a way that pleases God, that's worthy of God. So let our message and our lives match, because people will notice that. People just as quickly notice any inconsistencies between what we say and what we do. And that will turn them away. Let's pray.